To see all of you once again. Hope you've been keeping well this week. So I'd just like to perhaps start this meeting by opening it up for a time of sharing from some of you here. If there's something you would like to share that you have kind of been thinking about or ruminating about over this past week, if there's anything you would like to add to what has been shared for the past few weeks, something you'd like to, that's in your heart perhaps, that you'd like to bring up, please do so at this point. Anybody?
Let's see.
I think I'll do a bit of sharing here, groups.
Please do. Go ahead.
Yeah. The I think what has been on my heart has been this thing about salvation, still very much on salvation. Especially when Chin quoted this, it's like we can put it in various ways. And finally there was this very befitting sentence. He said that salvation is a God-centered reality. Yeah. So just basing on that, I was giving thoughts to it, and what has went wrong with all our understanding and belief? Yeah. And all this while, still very much in the past, it's always been God came, and even in churches these days, even until this very day, it's about God come. Yeah. To save me. So it's still very much man-centered. The emphasis is still very much on the wrong ground. So it's about time that we need to really dive into this and have that, in our heart that it's nothing to do with us. It is about a God who came to save us, to give himself to us. And where is that very reality now that is actually coming out of our life? So that is, it is not about us becoming less of this and more of that. We keep saying that, that let there be a decrease, that an increase of Christ in me and a decrease of me. Yeah. But what really that truly meant? I think especially in the last 1 week in going through the devotion in Oslo, all the practical things of what we should do, he has actually spoken in the last 1 week on creating habits, and then of course ultimately losing the habit, and it became a part of it. It became so natural, that God might be manifested in my mortal flesh is what salvation ought to be. So doing a reflection on this all these years, I see myself not totally there, not fully there, not arrived. I know that we never arrived. Yeah, there will always be continual, progressing, coming into really knowing who God is. And it has to be ever-increasing. Especially for us seniors, we need to kind of like see how different, is there a thorough change, and how different it is me now, how many more years would God continue to grant this grace for my life? So that is something, that I ought to continue to keep this in my heart. looking at the past incidences, you know, how we all of us have come out of Pure Stream, some of us are still not here, they are apart from us. It often breaks my heart in a sense that because this word has been coming, yeah, that we are still very much so much man-centered. We have sympathy, yeah, and we sympathize with ourselves. We also sympathize with others, and not knowing that this thing called sympathy is really something that it hinders us coming to know who truly God is.
Yeah.
And we call it, I mean, human, yeah. I mean, and therefore we need to have this good thing about feeling sympathy to others. And usually we sympathize with ourselves first. So it's really stopping us from even receiving a word from God through a brother or through a sister. I think that causes so much of us has still been away to stay from the previous fellowship. So this thing needs to, we need to come back to this center, and we need to come back to this true understanding. That is a God-centered reality. If I'm saved, then where truly is that very expression of God in my life? Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Miping.
Yeah.
Michael, there's a background audio going on as Miping was speaking. Is some interference?
I think. Yeah, it might be Maping's mic, because when you talk or I talk, I think it's okay.
Oh, yeah.
Right, background from you, Maping, I'm not sure.
Yeah. Any more sound now? No, right?
Yeah, let's better now.
I think Maping, she muted.
Yeah, it's Maping, you're muted. So.
Could be the fan or something sometimes.
Could be a fan or something. Like, yeah, there's a bit of background noise from Maping. So.
How is it now?
Nah, better.
Oh, it's better now, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. No worries.
Okay.
All right.
And I'd just like to add to what Maping said in a way, in a sense. And she said that Chambers has been, you know, focusing a lot in the past week of that whole incarnational reality, as we like to put it here, of the life of Jesus within us. And I think the aspect that she brought up is simply this, you know, that so much of what we take on in terms of our faith has become very self-centered, you know, self-centric. And I think the subtlety of it all is that it is self-centered, but it's masked in religion. It's masked in pseudo-spirituality, as some have liked to title it. So it's hard to spot some of these things. It's hard to spot a self-centered deviance, you know, in the faith, and so many of us do it, even myself, where we want good things, we want spiritual things, but we don't know the end goal of it. We don't know what is it unto. So salvation itself has become one of those many things that we want for ourselves. And as Chin was saying last week, something that I've been thinking and ruminating about is that, you know, something very nuanced, as Chin was saying, that Jesus didn't come to die for us. He didn't come for me. He didn't come for you. He came first and foremost to do the Father's will, which of course included dying for us, included saving us. But yeah, if you look at the words of Jesus, if you look at the prayers, the moanings and the groanings of his spirit, there was always unto the Father. It wasn't unto us. It wasn't to the people that he would save, that he will save, you know. So yeah, that tells you, if that was Jesus's priority, that was his all-consuming fire, you know, that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about himself. It was about the Father's will, about the Father's desire, the Father's design. That was his entire, his entire concentration, you know. And I think if you read today's entry in Chambers for Utmost for His Highest, it really reveals, you know, the great price that Jesus had to pay of what he had to truly lay down. And I think that is perhaps the side of salvation or the aspect of salvation that we don't often think about, of how much it cost Christ to do what he did, you know, how much it he had to lay down and how much he had to surrender in order to do that which the Father desired. So I'm not going to read the passage today, but I just, if you have, then you will know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, perhaps it is good to ruminate on that. But essentially what Chambers is saying in today's passage is that Jesus gave up everything, you know, and Jesus was the Son of God. He was with the Father's presence forever, you know. There wasn't a time he ever left the Father's presence. And yet, because of the Father's will, because of the Father's desire, you know, he left the Father's will. He left the Father's presence. He never left his will. I'm correcting myself there. He left the Father's presence in that sense and came down to be flesh and blood, you know. And he gave up, Chambers uses the word, he gave up his omniscience, or he limited his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence for us, for this, you know, for the Father's will, so that his will be done. So we don't know what that's like, you know. We don't know the agony that he suffered. We don't know the separation that he went through in order to get this, in order to fulfill the Father's will. And we don't know what the Father went through, you know, the separation that the Father had to go through, that time when Jesus spoke that, "Why have thou forsaken me?" I remember Eugene Peterson was saying that the separation was not just on Jesus' part, it was in the Father's too. You know, that aching and that yearning and that pain that went through the Father and the Son at that moment is just beyond anything that we can imagine. So when you actually see that, I think when you adopt that perspective of seeing what it cost Jesus, of what Jesus had to go through to attain our salvation, you can't see it as, you know, a ticket to heaven. You can't see it as a trip that God bought for us to go to a better place. You know, it's limiting to see it that way. Mm. It's very almost insulting, you know, to view it as a self-serving aspect of our faith, when truly the cost of it was just beyond anything we can imagine. So I think it's just something that causes us to just ruminate and to just see how shallow that so many of us are in our view of salvation. That salvation is more than just, you know, God taking you from one place to another. Salvation is not just deliverance from a place. Salvation is Him coming into our lives. It is Him imprinting Himself into us, so much so that, you know, that there is a change in our lives, there is a transformation, there is a movement, there is a maturity, there is a coming into things that we have never even understood, never even seen. Mm. I think the whole narrative of Israel's coming out of Egypt, you know, is a good example of the shallowness of so many of us. You know, we want to be safe from things. We want to be safe from Egypt. We want to come out from the place of our captivity and from the slavery and from the problems of our lives, you know. And that's good. And the Lord does that. He saves us from our addiction, from our problems, from our issues. And life is full of those things. But God wants more than that. God wants us to come into the promised land. He wants us to enter into the fullness of His life, of everything that is promised therein. And I think that's where many of us fail. We come out of things, but we don't go into things. Things of the Lord, the things of His life, the things of His nature and of His spirit. And I think that's our failure today. And we're repeating the mistakes of even Israel in the days of Moses and the days of Joshua, where, you know, we praise and we worship God and we thank God for the things that He gives to us. But we don't know what it cost Him. We don't know what this is unto. We don't know what this is for. Where are we going? Where is it unto? Because in the end, it's back to the Father. It's back to the Father's will. It's back to the Father's glory. Because if that was the consuming fire of Jesus, how much more for us? So how can this just be for us? How can this just be self-centered? How can it just be me and myself and what I can gain and what I can get? So, and I think it is true that, you know, how I'm going to say this is, I think that our view of salvation, you know, is very much affected by how we also see ourselves. That if we have a very shallow view of salvation, if we only think in terms of what it can do for us or what it can do for me, that in itself tells us where we are in our relationship to God. that in itself tells you how much we know of the Father's will, because a person who is deep in the Father's will, a person who is fully given to the Father, would never allow himself or herself to ever think that shallowly, would ever come to that place where salvation is simply that and no more. It has to be more than that. It has to lead us to more than that. It has to make us to see the depths of ourselves, the depths of who we are, in ways that we have never had before, because that's what God does. That's the searchlight that he puts on us. That's the microscope that we come under. Things are put into light. There's scrutiny that's brought into our lives, and things are corrected. Things are confronted. Things are challenged. You know, things are convicted in our lives when these things happen, because it cost God so much. It cost Jesus so much to do that. So, yeah. So again, this is just a small thought I would just like to add to what Maping has to say. And thank you, Maping, for doing that. So has anyone else have something perhaps they would like to add to that or bring to the table for some discussion?
Hi, just like to share something. Yeah, this past week I've been thinking of this particular word for utilitarian. So we are no different from the Israelites. Many of us bear the kind of hook that this Bob Mumford talked about. It's always this propensity in us, just like the Israelites, as something, looking for something that is, at the end, it is for our own good, for our own benefits. So as I was meditating on this thought, about God-centeredness and man-centeredness, somehow I was brought to remember that this verse in Matthew 5:8, it says that God blesses those whose hearts are pure, or they will see God. Mm. So very often, in our coming to the Lord, we always carry with us a mixture. There is like what Chin mentioned before, there is God plus something, and so because of that, I think that's why we are not able to see God. I think that's the reason why we are not able to enter fully into the promised land, which is God himself. And So this has been my thought. This is to me, this image, this picture of the hook, the arrow pointing back to myself, is something that is, I find that is a saving grace, to myself, at least for myself. Each time when things happen or before I say or do anything, this is a very good check whether the arrow is straight going towards the Lord or is there an arrow to God, but yet there is a hope that is pointing towards myself. So I like that image, that picture thing. It's salvation onto myself. Thanks.
Pastor, I have a question.
Sure.
So this question has been brought up actually in a group that it's a hot topic from a opinion. It became a debate. Eventually, I also I wanted to get an in-depth knowledge on how you think about this. So this question posted is some churches today also has shop. Example like cafeteria, book, secondhand shop and etc. Example. And do you think that that this is similar like the day of like Jesus where business contaminate the temple of God? Does it actually come to close? Because in the debate, a lot of the churches that involve, right, legit it as a things that exist in the modern world, it's okay to do it. And some trying to defend the way it was and or it's still on, that there should have certain thing to attract the church member and so on.
All right. Your question has to do with, let me rephrase, let me clarify the question again. So this question has to do with businesses or business conducted in the church, is it?
Yeah, activity, you know, businesses and anything that not really, you know, relate to salvation.
Okay, yeah. Well, I think the answer would be that the moment when you bring in business into the church, then that is definitely a very, how would I put this, as far as the scripture is concerned, I think we're open to mixture, or it's already a mixture. And you may remember that there's a principle right from the very start in the Old Testament of which separation is the very principle or covenantal basis of a man's relationship with God. All through the scripture, God is in the whole process or in the whole order of separation. You may remember that reading the book of Leviticus, God would even have as detailed as that, you know, when cattle are raised together, you know, cows and sheep are not supposed to mix, you know, and wool and linen is not supposed to mix. So all this was just the physical demonstration of a spiritual principle, meaning the whole question of mixture. There is something about mixture that leads to disfiguration. That's what happens once you get into a mixture. So I think if you read even in the latter years of the prophets, prophet talks about, you know, that the alloy, you know, what happens when metals are mixed, you know, it becomes alloy. It's not pure. It's not pure silver. It's not pure gold. Something has been added into it. And so this become a prophetic cry by the prophets. So again, the issue of distinction, because separation keeps the whole issue of witness. It keeps the issue of distinction, because anything that is distinctive brings clarity, brings pinpointed demonstration of God's nature, of God's work. Because anytime when you mix something, then there's going to be a disfiguration. There's going to be a, what do you call that again? Pollution. So this has been a debate. This is an ongoing thing. Since my days of growing up in the church, be it as a believer or be it as a servant of the Lord, I know of churches being divided. I know of churches split. I know of ministries that have gotten into some very difficult and trouble and pressure state. And all because at the time when businesses or have been introduced into the church or into the ministry, it's always on the whole pretext that, you know, it's meant for good. It's meant for God. It's meant to make the, you know, the finances better, and these finances are meant to be sent to the world to help out missions, to help out work, to help out social commitments, and so on and so forth. So it's always, I mean, how can any of these businesses that people embark in the church not be that it is for, quote and unquote, the furtherance of the kingdom? It's for the work of the Lord. It's for the church, and so on and so forth. But I have lived to see that whatever has begun with this intent or this intention, again and again, I've seen it walk down the path of strife, of contention, of falling away, of relationships, misunderstanding, and so many of these carnal things that have manifested itself. Now, so I think, again, this is what it is, because the moment when you begin to bring in the whole, what do you call that? Jesus used the word mammon. You know, once you bring in the whole mammon thing into the work of the Lord, into the Church of Jesus Christ, then we are setting ourselves on the path to mixture. And anytime there's mixture, then there's going to be the fruit of the flesh that's going to follow, you know. So it's just a matter of time. It may initially look innocent and look okay, look permissible, and look acceptable, but it always leads to problems. Yeah. So I'm just giving a biblical basis. It's not an issue of yes or no, right or wrong, but it's just biblical foundations. And these things, if they are foundational, then we need to consider that this is what the Lord desired, because foundational truth and foundational things are important, because they are the building blocks, you know, of the things of the Lord, you know. And so it's like alphabets. You can't get the alphabets wrong, because the alphabets is the building blocks for language. So if you mess around with the alphabets, if you're not clear with alphabets and you don't have, you know, adherence to the rules of the alphabet, then there is no language. All language is built on the alphabet. So biblical foundations is like this. If you step away from biblical foundation, so whatever you build on, at some point, is going to get messed up. All right, it's going to lead to disfiguration and discontentment, and eventually it's going to collapse. I've seen businesses collapse. I mean, from small, seemingly very docile and innocent attempts, you know, to put to do this in the name of helping the work of the Lord and mission funds and so on and so forth, to huge projects, and has gotten into trouble everywhere in the nations. So so that would be my view, actually, you know. I walk into situations where people seems to make their case very well. Now I know of churches that are starting off as in a pioneering state, of which the pastor or the leader, they have to kind of, you know, get some business going on in order to pay the rent, to pay utilities, you know, the water and the electricity. I can understand that. I have pastors friends who have gone to small town and small villages and have started, you know, they sell clothes, you know, they sell shampoos, they take up some direct selling in order to just maintain, you know. I can understand that. And even with that, I advise them is that, well, I said, I understand that, but let it be, you know, at a very short space of time, you know, in a very short period. I said, I can understand that in the initial, the pioneering state, that this has to be done, but don't let this prolong. You know, don't let this kind of be a set pattern in the months going, you know. And sometimes, you know, these things, they're so hard, you know. I don't have all the answers, you know. Sometimes it's like, you know, business, as we say, business is good. And the money is coming in, you know, and then let's not touch it, you know. And I've got churches that invest their offerings, you know, in share market, you know. In stocks, you know, because in the name of, you know, to finance their building programs, you know, the building programs goes by the million. So we need money. So invest in stocks or in shares so that we have returns in order, you know, to pay the bills or to pay, you know, the interest and so on and so forth. So, but again, the underlying principle, the underlying foundations must be honored, and must be at the foremost of any one of us who are Christian, who are sons and daughters of the Lord, and more so even for servants of the Lord. I hope that kind of helped you to see this.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah, biblical foundations, that's all. And that has to do with so many other things. Mixture, it's not just have to do with the businesses, you know, mixture in doctrines, you know, mixtures in
historically speaking, right, ultimately business in the church never turns out well.
Yeah, never. It has never been. Yeah.
Look at what happened to Catholicism.
Yeah, that's right. So, like I said, that is because at the onset, you know, because the need seems to be the utmost thing. You see, the need, you see, again, this has to do with, I talk to so many that keep saying, but this is for the need of this and that. So need is the drive. Need is the forefront, you know. And the ministry must never be driven by needs. It's so important, you know. The ministry must never be driven by needs, you know. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, teaching the disciples, he said, when you pray, this is the prayer. He says that, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But today the church is not hallowing the name. We're trying to spread the name. See how, again, what Stephen initially said about utilitarian. Did you use the word, Stephen, utilitarian? You know, because we have this utilitarian, this whole humanistic approach to things that, you know, but we are there to spread the good things. We're there to be, you know, to give the benevolence. You see that? So Jesus said that his name be hallowed, not spread. So we're more concerned about spreading the name than hallowing the name. So when we do one in the neglect of the other, look at the price we have to pay. The name has been spread, but look at the state of our lives. The names of God, the name of God is on our lips, but look at what we have become, look at what the church has become. We spread the name, but we have not known that name. We have not hallowed that name. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. And those who spread it, to what depth, to what length have we honored that name? Have we known of that name? Hallowed be your name. So you see, again, the intention is good. We want to spread that name. You know, but in having to do that, we neglect the very biblical foundations that Jesus gave to us, that his name be hallowed. Because if until we hallow that name, our spreading is not in contingent with the hallowing of that name. And that's where we got into trouble. So a lot of these projects and finances and businesses that we start off and kick off is basically because we want to meet a need. We want to build this church. We want to start that program, you know, and we need the money. And I'm seeing this. We're just recently talking about people that we know, you know, that look so innocent at the inception, at the initial stage of, this is all for the name of the Lord. This is all for the Lord. And it all seems okay and fine. But how is it that as the day goes and as the month and the year spend, why is the spiritual condition of these people deliberating? Why is it shrinking? Why is it starting, you know, to weaken? Why is it starting to lose the sense of God's presence, the desire for the things of the Lord? Well, it's because the needs. So the need is the push. The need is the drive.
Thanks, Pastor.
Welcome.
Because when I joined the group a while, I posted Mark 11, chapter.
Yeah.
Mark 11, 17. I've been kicked out from the group.
Okay. Yeah. All right, saints. Good morning to all of you. I wish I could kind of like call out each one of your names and ask how you're doing. I think initially some of you who came online, I did ask about you. Well, not many. I think on my screen there's what, 24 of us. But anyway, so we don't know how long this is going to last. There seems to be news in our country that they're going to post some SOP, meaning standard operational procedure, for churches to meet again. So I think it's in discussion, then will be announced to the public. So we don't know how it's going to be like, and with SOP that will probably, you know, keep the group small. And we are small as a church, so as far as that is concerned, we're fine. But I think they will also be putting rules, you know, and the usual having masks on and, you know, a meter apart and taking temperature, writing the names of visitors who are coming to the church, and just in case that there's an infection, we can trace them and so on and so forth. Anyway, and proposals such as that we have to sanitize all the equipments that we use every time when we finish our meetings. So just the thought of it is like, wow. Just to get and then there's an age group gap. There's an age group what do you call the permission? Only those who are 15 and above till 70 is allowed to meet. Those that are under 15 cannot, and then those who are above 70, chances are we're not allowed to meet because of, you know, being senior citizens. Anyway, so like I said last Sunday to amongst us, this is not really the best. It's almost like, you know, years ago we used to use the phrase electronic church. You know, one of the things that America suffered for a long time is known as church on TV. We don't have to go to church. You just have to on, you know, a Christian channel or Christian TV and sit down there with a cup of coffee and a plate of our spaghetti, and then we can enjoy church. So it's called electronic church. We are doing electronic church now, and in a circumstance like that. But this is not what the church is supposed to be. And you know, history tells us that even in the times of persecution, in the times when the church goes underground, talking about, you know, in the past where the churches in China, in Romania, you know, in Gibraltar, in the Middle East, in Egypt, and some of these churches that have gone underground, even churches in Brunei that I know, I have friends out there who are not allowed to meet in the open, you know, so they go underground. So they meet in different homes quietly. And even that, you know, their physical presence and being together face to face, you know, with bodies, with human lives, you know, and with one another, that is so essential. They may be small, but they're still together physically, and their lives are together. So for now, as I look at all of your faces on screen, our lives are not all together. I'm seeing you on screen. I'm seeing only your face. You know, I don't know your life together. I don't know what, you know, I don't know what's with PK and with Tim and the family. I don't know really, you know, what it's with Christy and Eric or Stephanie and Thomas, because, you know, it's just on screen. I can't see you. I don't hear, you know, we don't hear your voices. We don't see the expression on your faces and hear what you share and what you're going through. So it's never meant to be. All right. So whatever that we have here for the meantime, we make the best of it. Thankfully, at least we can at least have time for the word, you know. So we're grateful for all of you. All right. And of course, thankful that Krishanta, my brother from Sri Lanka, is with us again. All the way. So good to see you, Chris, and our brothers and our sisters from Singapore too. And we were actually talking about some of our Ugandan brothers in Africa, but the time difference is they're 5 hours back. So we're talking about they're somewhere about, you know, 3-4 o'clock in the morning. So it's just impossible. So if not, we would love to see them online too. All right. Thank you for sharing. some of you on the whole issue of salvation, that this has become the preoccupancy in our time, and I think that this will also be one that the church will be called upon to deliberate in the years to come. So the whole salvation that God gave to us is so immense. The apostle writing to the Hebrew Christian said that so great a salvation. Paul spent his entire life in the apprehension of that great atonement. I'm using a Old Testament word, atonement. I like the word atonement because I like the fact that when you break the word atonement down, it means at-one-ment. You know, Oswald Chambers is very fond of having to say that, you know, atonement is God bringing our lives into a oneness with himself. And because the goal of salvation is being brought to a place of oneness, you know. And Paul spent his entire life, his whole apostolic life was spent understanding the marvel, the unsearchable, he called it the unsearchable riches. He calls it, you know, the power that is working within us. His whole apostolic life was given to the whole understanding of the very nature and the principle and the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so it consumed him for his entire lifetime. Well, the thing is, because it's the revelation of that salvation that brought him into the very center and the heart of God. It brought him to see the whole personhood of God, the whole triune Godhead, his knowledge of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit was to be the very lifeblood of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is built on the foundation of men like him, the Apostle, and God would have him to spend his entire life to be plunged into that atonement, into that cross. So I think Oswald Chambers is also fond of saying something like this, that the experience of salvation, as good as it may be, as sublime, as wonderful as it may be, is not going to mature us. The experience of salvation is one thing, but the understanding of salvation, the one that is behind the device, the one who is the source of that salvation, they say that is the goal, that is the foundation. So there's two different things there here. So we can kind of enjoy the fact that, you know, when we have an experience in salvation, it's a wonderful thing. We spend our life talking about it. Sometimes theologies are built just on nothing else but on the experiences of salvation. As personal as it may be, as glorious or as enjoyable and as fantastic and so on and so forth, we can put all of the superlative into the word salvation. And this is what the church has for a long time concentrated. We have invested so much of our power and our energy on having to describe the experiences of our salvation. If the charismatic movement has an experiential aspect that, you know, that have taken it on to a point that, you know, it created so much of the abuse and the misuse of divine things, and we have lived through a whole generation of seeing that. And why is that? Again, you know, it brings such consequences. It's because we've given ourselves just solely on the experiences of salvation and not on the very person who brought that salvation. We have not gone beyond the experience into the very nature, into the very characteristic, into the very person who enacted salvation, and it's the Father. That's why you notice that it's so deliberate when Paul writes every time when he begins in his epistles, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that that becomes such an addition? You notice that he's very deliberate in his letters, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's no longer just the Father that Jesus talks about in the gospel. The Father gives you this, the living Father did this for you. That's in the gospel. But by the time when Jesus has accomplished his work on the cross, and when the Spirit of God descended on the church, this is what came upon the apostle. The apostles begin to now understand that there was the whole involvement, the whole participation, the very person of the Father was in this whole process of redemption, in this whole act and work of his own Son. The Father was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Paul was given this glorious revelation of the participation, of the initiation, of the involvement of the Father himself. All right. And so you notice that by the time when he introduces to the New Testament in his letters, his understanding of salvation is now, you know, magnified, you know, in a proportion that is that it took Paul his entire life to pursue, to understand, to comprehend this whole heart of the Father, the whole involvement of the Father. So here is a man who had a great salvation experience on the road to Damascus. And that was only mentioned, you know, so briefly. You know, you notice that at no point Paul ever make any vivid description and how that experience meant to him. It was in passing that he talk about that Damascus Road experience given to us in Acts chapter 9. Would to God that would be our own story, you know. I can tell you the experience of my personal salvation. All of you here today will probably has just equally a wonderful and marvelous and rejoicing testimony of the experience of your salvation. But like Paul, you know, he sets the pattern, the foundation for the church. We need to go beyond that. We need to come into that whole understanding, that whole comprehension. So Paul talks about that God will grant to us, writing to the Ephesians, that God will give to us the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. You give to us that spirit, this whole spirit. That was his prayer for the church at Ephesus, that we will understand. Now, saints, why is that so? Why is that so? Why is it that this was called upon, this was given to the Apostle Paul, that this was to be as God intended it to be? Because this is what happens. Because at the very heart of salvation, at the very heart of God's redemptive work is this, is that God intended to give himself to us. All right? And so you notice that Paul is very passionate when it comes to that. Let's look at some scripture here this morning. You may remember that writing to the Galatian church, in Galatians and the first chapter itself, Paul writes unmistakably in the first chapter itself in verse 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I told you, this is not some rhetoric here that, you know, some proverbial kind of a habit that he does this, you know, just, you know, for pleasantry. So he writes like that, you know. So he said, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as I said to you, because having received that experience of salvation, this man was to know, as God began to take him through the whole understanding and the apprehension, and finally the whole realization of what it costs, the triune Godhead, the involvement of the Father in the death of his own son, in the coming of his own son, in the finishing of the son's work. The Father was involved right from the very onset. So this is not some polite thing that he's saying. This is deliberate. This is purposeful. That is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next verse doesn't stop there. So there's a comma, actually, who gave himself for our sins. All right, I want you to take note of that. Who gave himself for our sins. Salvation is God having to share himself with us. All right? I want that kind of like for you to sing, who gave himself for our sins. So of course, then he says, so that we might, that he might rescue us from this present evil age and according to the will of God and Father, and to whom be glory forevermore and amen. So we need to understand this, that Paul saw this, that salvation was the giving of God himself to us. And so, and that was to be the predominant note that was to capture Paul for his entire life. There was another on the inside of him further in chapter 2. Which is the famous verse that so often we use in the closing of, or the end of chapter 2, in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right. So let me read again. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. It comes first of all as an experience. But if we understand what Paul understands, then what will follow is going to transcend our experience. Because when God gives himself to us, what happens? What happens when God gives himself up to me? Or when God gives himself to me? What was to follow in Paul's life? Here's our perfect example this morning. And for all the rest of our life, what happens after that? For the rest of Paul's life, this man was taken up totally, completely, absolutely with the other self. His other self was God himself. He was totally, completely, and absolutely taken over He was absorbed. He was, there were times where he used words like, I said, I've been beside myself. Words like that. It took him beyond just the experience. It took him beyond just whatever, you know, would have given him, you know, the sensationalism, and as great as it was there on the road to Damascus. But the aftermath, what followed, was the ever-growing and increasing understanding of the other self, God himself. That this very person of God became a personal reality to the point that it was to intoxicate him. It was to be his complete and total devotion. I wouldn't want to use the word obsession, but he was totally given up. He was totally taken right out of himself in his comprehension of the other self. That's the story. That's the narrative of a salvation, of a redemption of the kind that God intended. What kind of redemption? Now today, you know, the church is so divided on the doctrines of salvation. Churches are split. Denominations are divided over this whole issue of doctrines of salvation today. But is this, was it in the first place, God's intention to give us a salvation to the point that now we're split in all of our different opinions and different interpretation of what that salvation is like? Never, God has never intended that. So the very fact that today's salvation has become so messy, has become everyone, every denomination or every other church or every other man in accordance to what he experienced, this is unto his own. So if that was never God's intention, but this is what has become. So my experience is this, the other person's experience is that, and this is that. And so the whole, this whole thing has gone, has gone wayward. And in so doing, what is so tragically lost is this that we're talking about here. At the very heart of it, at the very basis of it all, when Paul himself, the foundation of the church, the apostolic foundation to the church of Jesus Christ for all succeeding generations to come, God intended that we are to pass the experience, however great that experience is, however great. And look at what happened today when our lives are planted and we pitch our tent on a particular experience. See what has happened. See the lives of people today that you know have parked themselves or pitched themselves on a certain experience of salvation. Look at what have become. They become distant. They become elite. They become set apart. They have become a law unto their own. They have become, something that is almost monastic in nature, and they become exclusive. That's what happens. And you no longer can see the whole radiant, the whole magnification, the whole declaring, the whole maturing, the whole understanding, the whole comprehension of all of the marvel of redemption and all of the wonder and all of the depths and all of the passions and all that comes from an understanding of that exchange, of that involvement of the divine Godhead. And that's why Paul makes it so personal, to the point that if we've ever gone beyond just the initial experience of salvation, we would have gone beyond and touched the very heart of the source of that salvation. And who is that? And that's Abba Father. that God would grant to us the very spirit of His Son coming into us, crying, Abba Father. Because that cry is the consummation. All right, I want to say that that cry is the consummation of what that salvation brings. And what's that consummation? It is the intimacy shared between God Himself with us, who is created in His own image. Karl Barth calls it, finally, we have returned home. Finally, we have come home. God who created us, finally, He has come home. We are to be that dwelling place. God has finally come home. And if God comes home in that intimate relationship, I have also arrived home. And we have come home. And so for so many today who claim to be saved, why do you think that, you know, we remain unsettled, we remain vagabond, we remain uncertain, we remain, you know, going yo-yo all the time in our experiences, we remain immature, we remain unchanged, we remain untransformed. For many of us who have been saved, we remain so much in where we are. In life, in godliness, in nature. We're still talking about those experiences, but our nature has kind of gone stale. We talk about that experiences, but all that we are as a person remains untouched, remains unchanged, unaltered. So the cry of that Abba Father was to Paul the most liberating thing in his entire life. And any surprise that Abba Father, that this was written in the context of the Galatian letter, which happens to be the letter of freedom. Galatia is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Scholars will tell you all through the years. Anyone who reads Galatians will let you know that that is the Magna Carta, all right? That means the supreme, the ultimate literature, the ultimate piece of demonstration of what Christian liberty is. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 that says, for freedom Christ has set us free. And here is coming from a man who is not bound up with immorality. It's coming from a man who is not bound up, you know, with a pedophile intent. Here is a man who is not a thief, who is not a murderer, who is not a rapist, who is not a sexual immoral. This is coming from a man who all he did was to spend his entire life in the practice of Judaism and the traditions of his father. This was a man who was given totally dedicated beyond even all of his equal, as he wrote earlier in the Galatian epistles. He said that was even beyond. In other words, if there was a class of 100, he was the top of the class in the understanding of the Old Testament, in the traditions of his father. And here he's saying that I am the man. This is a man who wanted God, who desired God, who pursued the commandments of God. But I'm the man here that have inflicted such great pain to the church of Jesus Christ. So when he talks about a freedom, so we need to understand, we need to comprehend what freedom is that. It's not a freedom just because I'm free from sin. I'm free from a bad habit. You know, so much of our experience today about salvation is that I'm free from things. And rightly so, thank God. Thank God we're free from devils, we're free from bad habits, we're free from this and the other. In the way which Paul understood this, what was he free from? Well, for him, he was free from his own religion. He was free from his own understanding of what he thought was the gospel, what he thought was who God was, what he thought and what he knew to be the way he interpreted the Old Testament, the way he saw the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That freedom, who can provide such a freedom of such a kind? It's the freedom that Jesus brings. And this is exactly what he meant. He understood this as salvation. It's finally, he now, in the years following, I don't know how long it took. I suppose it wasn't too long. The 3 years he spent in Arabia, that must have given him an immense pondering, you know, as the very vista of redemption, you know, and the expense of redemption was open to him. He saw. And can you imagine now why, you know, that man was, as much as he was called to the Gentile, what do you think that his love for Israel was undying? Was because he saw that if this can happen to me in one person, in one man like me, can you imagine his sorrows of knowing that an entire nation has been given to such a state? And no people on the face of the earth assume that they are saved or assume they understand salvation like the Jewish nation. That's why he finally saw that if this one salvation in me, you know, has granted me this access to this understanding, then he's convinced that an entire nation has to be saved. And that's why when he prayed that prayer, or when he wrote the letter to the Romans, he said that so immense was his understanding of what salvation was. And now in the like of the salvation, not just for one person like him, but for entire Jewish people and the Jewish nation and for all Jewish generations to come, he thought, this is his conclusion, that if, you know what? He said that if my dying and if me having to be separated from God would even be the salvation of my people, then God, let it be. Such was the anguish, such was the agony, such was the comprehension of that salvation in his heart, that he was willing to do that, to even have himself separated from God in order that his own people would be saved. Why such an intense passion? Why such a depth? Because he saw this. He saw this in himself. He saw the immensity. He saw the depth, the value, the worth of it all, the marvel of marvel, the wonders of all wonder. In this, you know, in this great salvation of which God has entered and given himself in the person of his own son, the cost, the grace that came through judgment, and yet it was a grace that Jesus never spoke about what it cost the Father. Because if Jesus went around having the talk and tell the whole known world at that time how much it cost him and how much it cost the Father, then he will make his grace not that gracious anymore. You know, sometimes grace can even lose graciousness. In order to make grace as indeed is grace, is not to even talk about how much it costs him. You know, sometimes when we do something, we want people to know how much it costs us. So we try to let people know, this is how much I paid to do this or to get this or do this for you. And sometimes we don't know, and by so doing it, you know, the very thing in which we think that is grace has lost graciousness. So why do you think that Jesus never at any time in his life recorded in the four gospel talked about what it cost the Father? He left it. He left it into the hands of the apostles. He left it to Paul, Peter, James, and John. These were the men that became the interpreter. They became the amplifier. They became, you know, the discoverer. They became, in the end, the expositor of this great salvation. So let all our hearts be encouraged in these days. And that's why I think, as I said last Sunday, the crises of our lives, be it private, individual, or even as a nation, it's for the whole purpose that God would drive the church, all right? Would drive the church into the corner. And that's what exactly is all of our discomfort and all of our disquieting and all of our inconveniences and all of that which we're passing through. And as I said, you know, someone said that, you know, every year 16 million people dies. All right. 60 million every year for dice. I'm saying it's not just through a virus or through medical reasons. 60 million on a yearly basis, you know, that's the figure, you know, dice. And yet we don't talk about this. You know? It's not highlighted, it's not declared as an emergency, there's no MCO and there's no lockdowns. But the fact of the matter is, on a yearly basis, throughout the world, in the globe, you know, 60 million deaths occurs, you know, everywhere. We don't talk about it, but now this is personal, because this has become a plague, this has become a disease, and this has caused governmental intervention. Our businesses are disrupted, our private life are disrupted, our families are disrupted, our money are disrupted, and our jobs are disrupted, our social orders are disrupted, and that's why we're feeling it. And it's almost as if that God would have allowed this to once again bring us as a church, as a people, to once again to understand. I believe this. I believe that there is no wastage in the hands of the Lord. There is a divine purpose in which God intends us to understand. If there's anything that the church is called to understand, is to understand this whole marvel of salvation. Because until we do, then we cannot, as Paul says it so explicitly in his letter to the Ephesians, we can't grow up into the fullness. And that explains. So I want to end with reading a particular psalm here. I actually wanted to start with a psalm here with you this morning, but tying up to what we have been saying, I want just to read the psalm here together with you, saints. If you will be so kind to turn with me to Psalm 147. Thanks, Michael, for putting it on screen for us. Appreciate that. I just want to read this out here. And Psalm 147, which is now closed. This is the terminus. The last five Psalms, 146 to 150, is known as the terminus Psalm. The last five Psalms, of which every Psalm starts with a note of hallelujah. We have, of course, here in English, the transliteration, which is praise the Lord, but in its original is hallelujah. And all prayer, because Psalm is a prayer book, and all prayer ends with a hallelujah. All of our prayers should end with praise. That's the purpose of prayer. Just in case of some of us, you know, have to learn this from the Psalm. And all the praying, and the reason why the last five Psalms is to accompany at the close, at the terminus of the book of Psalms, is to show to us that God intended, even if it is all at the beginning, as you read all through Psalms, the pain, the sorrows, the agony, the difficulties, and all of the human disappointment, and all of, you know, things of which is not within your calculation, the things that drives you angry and mad and causes you to just moan and travail, and all the spectrums of human emotions that drives us into a place of prayer. But at the end of all of our prayer comes the praise. That must be the goal. And God would have the people of Israel to understand that that is the goal of prayer, that in the end that you might praise me. Hallelujah. So 147, I just want to quickly read. It's just 20 verses there. It's on screen if you care to look at it, or otherwise you can have your Bibles before you. I want to read it out to you now. Praise the Lord, oh hallelujah, 147. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord built up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. For the Lord favors those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And he has strengthened the bars of your gates. And he has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth, and his word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scattered the frost like ashes. He cast forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. And he has not dealt with any nation, or he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, I just want to be quick with this particular psalm here. Isn't it interesting? And one of the things that caught me as I was reading it just a couple of days ago, you notice that I'm just kind of directing your attention to all of the great acts of God. You notice that he talks about he heals and he binds up wounds. He counts the number of stars. I'm just running down the psalm here with you again. All right, then he covers the heavens. He provides rain for the earth. Who makes the grass to grow on the mountains? He gives food to the bees of food. All right, and then he goes all the way down there, and he says that he gives snow like wools. He scatters the frost like ashes, and then he casts forth his eyes as fragments, and he sends forth his word and melt them. He causes his wind to blow and waters to flow, and so on and so forth. Now, it's so interesting, since what I want to get at is to you, that in all of these acts of which comes to his creation, God doesn't need to respond. All right? He acted and he came. He acted on the grass, on the mountains, on the frost, on the ice, on the water, and they happened. These things happened. They took place. As God acted, these things became. This thing came about. It's just God's creative act. And why they came about was because God enjoys doing that. He's the creator. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So when God acts, and these things happen, and nothing is going to stop it from happening as God so orders it. He commanded it. I think here in the verse, he says, in verse 15, he sent forth his command to the earth. So when God acts, it's as good as this is God's command. And when he commands it, and his word runs quickly, he goes forth, and that act is accomplished. What my point is this. But none of these acts of which he demonstrates carries with it a will to respond to him. And that's why it's so interesting that this psalm would end with this picture for us. Let's look at this as it closes. And here in verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, and his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now we all know it's the same person. Because in all of God's creative work, in all of God's creative act, this to him is what he prizes. Why? Because here is a man Because when God begins to act and give his word to a man, this is a piece of his creation that has a will to respond to him. The Jacob became an Israel. There's a will. The grass don't have a will. The snow don't have a will. The frost don't have a will. Got the point? So many of God's act, God can do. See how important it is for us to comprehend this, to understand this. Why do you think that this was to be at the end of this particular psalm? Why bring this up? He declares his words to Jacob, statutes and ordinances to Israel, because here is what truly, truly in the heart of God, he wanted. In all of God's creative act, in all of God's salvific, in all of God's redemptive work, what will be the ultimate joy? What will be that which God was looking forward to? That there will be a will that will respond. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. And you may know, isn't it, the word Israel is the Jewish word here, Israel. El, Israel, A-L at the end there. So which means, I did a little bit of a Hebrew years ago. So he simply says, it simply means he will rule as God. That's what Israel means. He will rule as God. He will rule as God. Now, if Michael can bring up Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. This is chapter 31. Yeah, there you are. All right, there you are. I got this. Scroll down a little bit. Up again. Sorry, Michael. Up again. Up, just up some more. Okay, now just hold that. Yeah. Look for that word there, prevail. There you are. I'm trying to. All right, there you are. So your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, 28. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. It's interesting. So if we don't read it carefully, we may be thinking that Jacob has prevailed. In other words, in his striving with God, Jacob has won. That's not what it says, actually, in the context. What it actually means is that he has prevailed. It simply means he has finally yielded. All right? He has yielded. So it was at the point. Remember why in the end his name meant Israel? It means that God must rule. God has to rule. Now listen, God cannot rule until we have come to a place of yielding. The establishing of God's rule, or the point in which God can rule or establishes his rule, is always at the point of yielding, or the point of yieldedness. So Jacob being turned or changed into Israel is at the point of a man's will yielding. So the place of yieldedness is truly the place of change. The place of yieldedness is the beginning of his kingdom. It's the beginning of God's rule in our lives. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 says that your kingdom come and your will be done, that's what he was referring to. He was referring in the end that there is an issue of will in all of us. Salvation in the end is going to bring about this. It's going to converge into an issue of will. It's not just about the experiences. That there's going to be a confrontation of our will. And it may not even just happen once. It will be a continuous confrontation. It will be a lifelong affair as long as we live. If this salvation is going to have all of its effect in our life, if this salvation is going to have a continual process of working in our life, if this very person of God, of which he gave himself, in this work of salvation is to be alive in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, then this is going to be applied into my life here. There is going to be a confrontation of our will. We are made to see things. We are made to confront issues. We are made to see our own lives. And strangely enough, saints, if you read Paul's great letter in Galatians that has to do with freedom, and it is in the same letter that Paul talks so much concerning the whole battle, the whole conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Why do you think he brought something like this? Because this is going to be our discovery. This is going to be our journey. This is going to be our newfound freedom. Our new freedom is going to entail that all the issues of our flesh, all the ways of our life, and all that we have inherited from this evil age. That's why Paul talks about it at the very beginning. He did not save us from sin only, but he saved us, deliver us even from this evil age. Some of us, we are saved to the point that we have no understanding of the time we're living in. We're saved to the point we don't even understand the nuances of our time and our days. We're saved to the point we don't even know the society that we live in, the culture that we live in, the things that we've given ourselves to, the things in which we practice in ways that seems to be good and seems to be acceptable, but they are subtle. They are direct opposite of the kingdom. Do we know things like that? You know, when we enter into our jobs and our offices and our relationship, there are things that are pervading in the evil age. Have we come to realize that sometimes that these offices and people and relationship and God would use to stir something within me, because there's something in me that corresponds to those life, to those things, to those temptations, of which tells me that change needs to come to me. That there are things in me in which my will is being confronted, and that my will is being brought to the forefront in which, God, there is something that I need to bring to you. There's some area of life within me that needs to come under your rule, that you must rule. A change has to occur in this part of my life in which you need to establish your kingdom within me. Has that happened to us? And our will is made to respond. He can call forth all of his acts in the great order of his creation and see results. He commands his word, he says in verse 15 of that Psalms. He commands it with his word, and his word follows, swiftly goes forth and perform the very act of that word that was issued from his mouth. But when God brings a word to us, to a Jacob in us, will he see in us a prevailing that would turn us into an Israel? Is there a turning of our will? Is that a yielding? The issue is yielding, and some of us here, we need the whole lessons on yieldedness. We need the discipline of yieldedness. Many of us has been brought up, with with no understanding of that. We're safe, all right, but there remains a will in us that is as bright and strong, and as hard as anything can be, a will that has never been broken. You know, it is said by child psychologists that in the first 2 years of a child's life, or first 3 years of a child's life, it's so important that the will of a child comes to subduement. The will of a child comes to submission. Because one of the things that that you would discover in the child growing up is the will of a child. It's not just a child is more than just having to eat and drink and sleep and all the other things that a child does. But what's going to be formative in all the years of the child at the very beginning is the will of the child. And that will must be made to bear, must be made to submit, must be made to yield to the instructions and the demands of the parents. And they say that this is formative. Søren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish theologian, said, you know, by the time when a child reaches 10 years old, the will of that child has set that man or set that child for a lifelong pattern that you will see for the rest of his days. Take 10 years for that will to finally, you know, cohesively form. That's Søren Kierkegaard, way back 200 over years ago. Doesn't take long, isn't it? 10 years is a short time. And in 10 years, the will of a child set that child for the rest of his days. That's in the natural. Would not God be doing this even for us, for our spiritual welfare? So it's just a psalm that I want to share this year with you, that he can. You know, I think someone commented that when Jesus was so many times with the disciples, to the point that, you know, while he was having to perform miracles and acts of wonders, remember that there was a time where they were in the boat that Jesus was commanded the storms and the wind, the boisterous wind, and they ceased the storm. The storm ceased, the boisterous wind stopped. So I think it was Chambers who said that, you know, Jesus could command the storm, the natural elements obeyed him. But for 3.5 years, he couldn't command those 12 men. He couldn't get these 12 men to yield, to submit, to see, to come and bend, you know, to the very wishes of the Father. He could do this with the elements. He could do this with the creation, but he couldn't do this with those 12 men. It's a picture, indeed, for all of us. So here in this psalm here, as much as God could have freedom to perform all of that and bring acts to fulfillment, but can he bring a Jacob into Israel? And that's what we need to understand. The whole purpose of salvation, or the goal of salvation, is all about. It's not just an experience that one time, as great as it may be, and so we have done the charismatic movement, as blessed as we have been, if I can use the word blessed as it has been, goodness, sometimes I wonder, the fruits that I followed through the years that I've watched it today, where has it gone to? We've celebrated in those experiences, we've spread the name, but I think we have not hallowed that name. We have not known the very purpose of the salvation. We have not known the very person behind the salvation. We have not known the whole intent of the giving of the salvation. We have not known the great glories of redemption. And because of this today, the very thing in which we have received in the end has become, for many of us, the very reason why we have not drawn on. Can you imagine? The very thing in which we receive that should have taken us beyond our experiences became the very thing that tripped us. And so many today, the experiences are the thing that have arrested them. The very experiences in which they are valuing in are the very thing that have locked them and stifled them and shackled them for years. and salvation have never been able to bring about a fulfillment of a Jacob coming into a place of Israel, because God could not have us to prevail. So the point of yieldedness is the beginning of God's government. The point of yieldedness is the beginning of God's government. The place of yieldedness is truly the place of our change, our transformation. So Lord, we thank you. And in such a time like this, we pray more and more. You press these issues home, closer to us than ever before. And in whatever way that this crisis has affected our personal life, our families, our jobs, our finances, but more than that, Lord, beyond all of these physical things, I pray that, Lord, that you will grant to the church, Lord, such a response to you, not just among ourselves here, but in every nation. You have raised up your testimonies and your witnesses in the nations of the world, Lord, to proclaim this, to trumpet this once again, because we have, with so many today that we have settled down within the whole canopy of just an experience of our salvation and have not proceeded any further. We've not truly longed for you. We've not truly sought your face. We've not truly come to that place of what Paul so cried all his life, that I'm determined not to know anything amongst you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. May it be our own cry. May that come to us now in these days. And whatever it takes, be it the pandemic of this proportioned, or even when the pandemic is all over, but this must be, Lord, an ever proceeding, ever increasing, and ever confronting, Lord, of your own people. So bring it to us, we pray. And it's so vital for your own body. Lord, this is your body here on earth. And if this is the demand of the head, how not the body to respond to you? How not the body to grow up into all of the fullness that is in the head? So grant to the church, the one here and the twos there, in the four corners of the world, raise up those witnesses and testimonies. Let this word be indeed be one that will resonate with so many in the nations of the world. Well, so Lord, we thank you, and seal this in our hearts in the days coming as we continue to look to you. For this we give you thanks and praise, and for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take some time to perhaps